So let's read Leviticus 4, remembering as we do read that this is the very word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, he then shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out on the base of the altar of the burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it upon a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." Okay, we'll stop our reading there. And what we want to notice is that the beginning part of this passage, all of it deals with a sin offering. The beginning part deals with offering a sin offering for when a priest sins. Then the next section, you see it broken down in paragraphs if you're looking at the ESV, 13 to 21, deals with what do you do with a, for a sin offering if it's the entire congregation that sins? Well, then it's a very similar procedure. You offer a bull, the blood is taken inside the tent of meeting, sprinkled on the veil, put on the horns of the incense altar, and then the rest of the bull, the blood poured out on the altar in the courtyard. And then verses 22 to 26 deals with, well, what if it's one of the leaders of the people, one of the tribal leaders? Well, then it's slightly different. You don't need a bull this time. This time you simply offer a male goat. And the blood doesn't have to go inside the tabernacle. It just has to be put on the horns of the altar in the courtyard. Then verses 27 to 35 deal with, well, what if it's one of the common Israelites who sins? And then what we deal with is not a male goat or lamb, but here it's a female goat or lamb that's offered. Again, the blood put on the horns of the altar in the courtyard, and then the rest of it poured out on the side of the altar. Chapter 5, the first few verses deal with a few examples first of some of these unintentional sins. We'll talk about that. And then verses 7 to 13 deal with, well, what if an Israelite comes who can't afford a lamb or a goat? Well, then Leviticus declares it could be pigeons or turtle doves that are offered, and if they can't even afford that, they could bring an offering of fine flour. All this together form the word of the Lord having to do with the sin offering. So if you want to take time later on, you can read the whole passage, but we've probably gotten enough of the flavor to be able to talk about it together. But let's start with a situation. There you are. It dawns on you. You've just sinned. You maybe didn't realize it at first, but you look back and you realize, I just broke one of God's commandments. Maybe it's because it was something that God said no, and you did it anyway. Or perhaps it was a duty that God requires of you, and you failed to carry it out. But either way, there was a commandment of God, and you broke His commandments. You broke His law. What then? What do you do then? What do you normally do when that happens? Right? This is a very practical situation. It happens if you're paying attention daily, multiple times a day, far more than you want to think about. But what do you do? What are the thoughts that run through your head? What are the feelings that come up in your mind? Now, there's two pitfalls that we can run into that get us into trouble when we encounter our sin. One pitfall is to minimize the sin. Maybe you fall into this trap. You realize you sin, and immediately you start coming up with a list of excuses of why it's really not that bad. Perhaps you think, well, I really didn't mean it, so it's not that bad. Or, yeah, it was the wrong thing to do, but I had a really, really hard day. Or, okay, it was wrong, but every other Christian I know does the same thing. And so-and-so is doing far worse. So you come up with a list of excuses why it's really not that bad. Or perhaps you minimize the sin by coming up with a list of all the great things that you've done for God recently. So, okay, God, this was the wrong thing to do, but look at what I've done for you recently. I went to church on Sunday. I put a little something in the offering plate. I read my Bible today, so. Or maybe you minimize your sin by just quickly forgetting about it. And this is probably, for most of us, the most popular option we run to. All right? Okay, I sinned, but then it's just on to the next thing. No real prayer of confession, no clinging to Jesus, no asking for strength to turn from sin. It's just, oops, yeah, that was the wrong thing. So what are we having for dinner? Just quickly moving on. Minimizing our sin. But there's another pitfall, which is equally bad and equally dangerous. And that is to minimize the work of Christ. And here, it's to take sin and isolate it, pull it apart from the power of Jesus for us as his people. So you're convicted of your sin, but so convicted that it not only has you grieving over the ugliness of sin, but has you absolutely crushed and overwhelmed. And you can't move on. You know, maybe it's something in your past that was years and years ago, and still it's like a dark cloud over your life. You just can't move forward. It affects the way you go to God in prayer. You just come before Him, maybe in prayer, or maybe in a worship service, or maybe at the Lord's table, and you think, man, God has just anointed me. He has to be. Look at what I've done. Or look at what I've continued to do. You've confessed it, turned from it, or tried to, and talked about Jesus, but still, it's just, he's annoyed with me. I know he's annoyed with me. I've committed the last straw. He's not going to bless me. He can't, because look at what I've done. And we're crushed, overwhelmed, the shame, the guilt. It marks our lives. It weighs us down. It paralyzes us. Minimize the sin. Minimize the work of Christ. Both equally dangerous and equally offensive to God. We need help as we think about how to deal with our sin, even as believers. Leviticus to the rescue. Leviticus 4 and the sin offering helps us to focus on how God wants us to think about, as his people, the ongoing sin in our lives. How do we address it in such a way that we take it seriously like God does, and yet run to that means by which sin is dealt with and find the joy and the freedom and the excitement about following a gracious and loving God? It points us to Jesus. The key theme of our passage is simply this: sin pollutes, but blood purifies. Sin pollutes, but blood purifies. And taken as a whole, the feeling, the takeaway lesson that we're going to try to cling to is this. Your sin is far worse than you ever thought, but the work of Christ is more powerful than you ever imagined. Right. Can you wrap your mind around that? It's in your bulletin, so you don't need to jot it down. It's in the outline. Right. Your sin, far worse than you ever thought, but the work of Christ, more powerful than you ever imagined. And that we need to keep those two pieces together, and keeping those pieces together, what it will do is allow us to hate our sin more deeply, but rejoice in the Lord more fully. and I'll glorify Him all at the same time. And that's going to be our goal going into a new week. Cling to that work of Jesus so that we hate our sin more fully, but rejoice in the Lord more deeply. Well, let's start with the bad news. Can't understand the good if we don't understand the bad. Your sin is far worse than you ever thought. And that's one of the main things that this sin offering brings to us. It introduces a new term that we haven't run across yet in Leviticus. Verse 2 speaks of the sin offering being for anyone who sins unintentionally. Who sins unintentionally. Now, what is that? Clearly it's a sin. It goes right on in verse 2 to speak about breaking any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, right? That's sin, breaking God's commandments. But a breaking of God's commandments that's done unintentionally. If we had time, we could go to Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, you have this language coming up again, and unintentional sins are contrasted with what is called sins of the high hand, high-handed sins. And perhaps that's a better place to start, a high-handed sin. You probably even can get a visual image of a high-handed sin, right? The picture seems to be that of defiance, that of premeditated, passionate defiance towards the Lord, right? So breaking His commandments with a high hand, with an anger, flaunting God's authority and His law over us. That seemed to be different, sins of the high hand versus sins that are unintentional. Inadvertent could be another way of describing it. This distinction between different types of sins is reflected even in our modern legal system. Here's kind of the civil equivalent or analogy. It's not exact, but it's maybe a good way to wrap our minds around it. The difference, if you go into a court of law, between murder and involuntary manslaughter. They're different. So say, for example, you're driving down the road, you're at the wheel of your car, and you get distracted. Maybe you're fiddling with your cell phone, maybe there's a bug flying around, and you're trying to swat it. Whatever, you're distracted, you accidentally run through a red light and strike a pedestrian. And he dies. It's horrible. It's a crime. You're guilty. The law says you're to be punished for that guilt. But it's not technically murder. It's involuntary manslaughter. You didn't have malice aforethought. There's the legal language. That is, you didn't sit there in the parking lot thinking, okay, I'm going to go out and get that pedestrian. I'm going to sit here and wait for him and then speed towards him and steer to him. No. You weren't planning it. You weren't with passion going after it. That's murder. Still guilty. You were still careless. You still didn't carry out your duties that the law requires of you behind the wheel of a car responsibly. And so you should be held accountable. And that difference gives us a sense of what the scripture seems to be getting at here with inadvertent sins or unintentional sins. They're still sins. There's still a carelessness that can be laid at your feet. God calls them sins. He calls you responsible for them. Chapter 5, as I mentioned, seems to give a list of some of them. The first four verses probably lists four different ones that would qualify. Verse 1 talks about having important information in a court case and you don't come forward. So you put someone else's justice at risk because you're not volunteering information. Or you come into contact, verses 2 and 3, with something that's unclean. Maybe you didn't even realize it, but you come into contact with something unclean and then you pollute things because of your uncleanness. Or verse 4, you take an oath carelessly, rashly, and you're not able to keep it. In all those cases, there's a real guilt, but it's not a high-handed guilt. You didn't set out plotting and planning to defy God's law and His authority, but it's still, there's a carelessness, there's a sin. Okay, there are some Old Testament examples. What are some examples that perhaps are more common with us? Maybe these will resonate. How about this? You get home after an evening of being with some friends, and you're thinking back over the conversation, you realized, wow, that story I told, that was gossip. That was gossip. And the Bible calls gossip a sin. Now, it wasn't high-handed. I didn't plan before the night out to think about, okay, now's my opportunity. I'm going to take that person's story and I'm going to share it and I'm going to wipe their name in the mud and really... No, you didn't plan it. You didn't plot it. In that sense, it wasn't high-handed to out to get someone. There was no malice aforethought. But still, in the midst of the conversation, you were sinfully careless and broke God's law and caused damage to someone's reputation. Or how about this? You get to the end of the week, Friday night or Sunday morning, and all of a sudden you look back and realize, hold it, I don't think I prayed really much at all this week. I didn't really thank God for his gifts that he gave me. I didn't ask for his help and strength. I didn't pray for that friend who I told I would pray for them. Now, it wasn't high-handed, most likely. You didn't, at the beginning of the week, look at your calendar and say, oh, this is the perfect week. I can fill it, jam, pack it full of stuff so I don't have to pray. That lousy God. No, you didn't plan it with a high hand in anger towards the Lord. But there was a duty that God requires of you that you carelessly left undone. Oh, we could keep going. Anger, that's a big one. Who of us plans in the morning to lash out angrily at our kids? Normally we don't. But how often does it happen? Or that driver cuts you off and those words just fly out of your mouth. Right? It's sin. But not high-handed sin. Even in our catechism this morning, we got that reflected that not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God than others. But what we want to notice here is what our catechism told us, that all sins are serious. And here we have an example of what we would tend to think as, not the really, really bad stuff. Right? These unintentional sins, the kind of things that we normally just, that's really not that bad. That we quickly forget about, quickly dismiss. To notice in our text how seriously God takes those sins. We're not even talking about the high-handed sins and how to think about that. That's another conversation we could have. But how he's dealing his people, how serious these inadvertent, unintentional sins are. And as we'll see, he sees that even these inadvertent sins pollute God's people and cause problems with the relationship with God. In order to fix these sins, God tells his people, something has to die. Right? The best of your animals, the spotless, valuable one, has to die for that, what we would think is, that's a nothing sin. Ultimately, the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, has to be shed on a Roman cross, the wrath of God coming down because of that inadvertent sin that we tend to just slough off as, no big deal. Your sin is actually worse than you ever thought. The powerful lesson here is that sin pollutes. So we talked about sin's prevalence. We'll kind of combine power and pollution in the same heading. Sin pollutes. That really is the powerful lesson that's being demonstrated here in Leviticus 4 and 5. Because in each of these offerings, remember, we've tried to focus in on what's a little different about this offering. It gives us a clue to what God's people are supposed to be focusing on. What's a little bit different about this sin offering that we haven't seen before? Well, if you're paying attention, the thing that's a little bit different is how blood is treated. For the first time, we get very, very detailed instructions about where that blood has to go, and it's for the first time in multiple locations. So for the sin of the priest, it's got to be taken into the tabernacle. Remember where we are physically. We're in the tabernacle complex. God's people are in the wilderness, given instructions by Moses about how to arrange this special tent You have the little diagram in your bulletin that gives you some of the visual renderings of what this would look like. And the top picture there gives you that sense of, oh yeah, that's right, the tabernacle was supposed to be built right in the middle of the encampment of Israel. So God's people encamped by tribe all around, and right in the middle is this tabernacle, or tent of meeting, as it's called here in Leviticus 4. God's tent. God's special dwelling place. He's everywhere, but His glorious presence right there in the tent of meeting, right in the middle of God's people. Now, this tent essentially has two rooms to it, the outer room and the inner room. The inner room is God's holy throne room. The outer room there, we'll talk about that in a minute with the various furniture. And then there's a courtyard in the outside. So in the case of a priest, when he commits one of these unintentional sins, what does he have to do with the blood? Well, he has to take some of the blood and go inside the tent. Inside to the tent to where he normally works. This is the place where priests were, in the outer room. They would go over to that golden incense altar and offer incense to the Lord. They would go over to the small golden table of showbread and refresh the bread regularly before the Lord. And they'd go over to the lampstand and make sure the wicks were trimmed and the oil was filled up to keep that lamp burning 24/7. This was where they worked regularly. And we're told the priest had to go into that outer room, sprinkle blood first on the veil, that's the curtain that divides the inner room from the outer room, sprinkle blood on the veil, then go over to that incense altar and wipe blood on the four corners. It had four corners or horns, kind of like the picture here you have in your bulletin. That's actually meant to be a picture of the bronze altar in the courtyard. But the golden altar inside the tent is somewhat similar, a lot smaller, but square with these little points on the end, horns of the altar. Take blood, the priest was, and wipe blood on each of the four corners, each of the four horns of the altar. If it was an everyday Israelite that sinned, then the blood was to be taken into the courtyard. The courtyard was where they normally were, offering their offerings before the Lord. Take it over to that bronze altar where the offerings were burned, and the blood was to be put on the four corners of that altar, and all the rest of the blood poured out along the side. What's the picture here? What does this tell us about sin? Right, remember, that's a lot of what the Old Testament sacrificial system is doing, is it's teaching us in pictures. Well, what does this tell us about the nature of sin in pictures? What it tells us is that sin pollutes. Sin defiles. Sin makes unclean. Because in order to fix it, what has to be done with the blood is the blood has to go where the sin defiled, to cleanse it, to clean it up. Right? So for the priest, if he sins, even one of these not so big sins, unintentional sins, it defiles the place where he works. Right there in the presence of God, in that outer room, his sin that he brings with him symbolically, it defiles it, and so it has to be cleansed. For the people, the courtyard where they offer their altars, their offerings, defiled by their sin, polluted by their sin, it needs to be cleansed by the blood, right? You clean something that's dirty. And here, the image is that which is spiritually dirty. And remember, the big problem in Leviticus is their relationship with God. God is among them. How does that work? Here is God's tent to be right in the middle of His people, His special presence. That's great news. But it's also a big problem. Because this is a holy God. A spotless God. A glorious God. And now, even because of these unintentional sins, you have polluted sinners that are right there in God's house, in and around God's house. A defiled priest that's supposed to be representing God's people in a holy way before a holy God inside God's holy tent, and he's polluted? That's a big problem. Polluted sinners coming into his courtyard? How does God not just wipe them out? Wipe them out or leave entirely and never come back? Right? There's the problem. There's the problem of Leviticus. And the solution, which we'll get to more, of course, is Jesus. The solution is blood. Blood to cleanse. But here, it's really focusing on the problem. Sin pollutes and therefore threatens, disrupts a relationship between a people and a holy God. And certainly, this is something you need to wrestle with if you've never thought about trusting in Jesus. That apart from cleansing, you, because of your sin, are polluted. You need to be cleaned up. And polluted, you cannot be in God's presence now, let alone in heaven for all eternity. Right? Think about that. It's the same problem you see in this courtyard picture. How could I ever think we would gain entry to heaven? Right? Usually when we think about going to heaven, the question that comes to mind is, well, why wouldn't God want me? He's got to have a pretty good reason not to reject me, you know, like I'm a Hitler or something like that. But the real question is, why in the world would God have us enter, accept us, and keep us there if for even the least of our sins were polluted? Pollution in God's presence? For all eternity? That's a huge problem. We need to be cleansed. And as we'll see in a minute, we run to Jesus. We run to Jesus. But even as believers, this is something we need to wrestle with. Wrestle with the issue of our ongoing sin. Because we still sin. Even for those who are trusting in Christ. What do we do with that? Now, we need to understand what we're talking about and not talking about. Through faith in Jesus, we are justified, full and free, once for all. God has banged the gavel and declared us righteous in His sight. And nothing takes that away. But we still sin. And that sin still has an effect. Ephesians 4 speaks about God's people sinning and grieving the Holy Spirit. As we read this morning in 1 John, as John is talking to believers, he says, you guys sin. In fact, if you say you don't, you're a liar. You sin. And then he goes to speak about the need for believers to be forgiven and cleansed for their sin. Even as believers, we need to think about, as we wrestle with that ongoing sin, the need to be forgiven and cleansed. Right? You only clean what's dirty. And again, I think John, or no, I didn't mention this, but John seems to be hearkening back to the sin offering. And that idea of pollution and what blood does. Now, as believers, when we sin, we don't lose our justification. That is critical to keep in mind. We don't cease to be right in God's sight. We don't lose our adoption as children of God. We don't cease to be children of God. No. But still, as the scriptures picture the sin of believers, there's something that needs to be dealt with. That we can't just slough off as, oops, on to the next thing. Probably the best way to picture this in terms that are familiar is to think about a parent and a child. It's not hard to picture whether you're a parent or not a parent. You get the idea. All of you have been children. Okay, your child sins against you. Maybe it's just rude or disobeys. Maybe it's just in that everyday way. Or sometimes children can sin against us in ways that are particularly hurtful. Now, it's serious. But do you stop loving your child? Of course not. Do they cease to be your child when they sin against you? Of course not. They'll always be your child. But yet there still is a disruption in the relationship. You're grieved at the sin. Perhaps there's a righteous anger because of the sin. Often there's an unrighteous anger, but sometimes there can even be a holy anger because this is a real sin. It's hurtful. Things are not right. There needs to be a restoration of sorts. There needs to be forgiveness asked for and forgiveness granted. It's not that we lose the child loses their place in the family, but still there needs to be that coming together. There needs to be that forgiveness for that particular offense, the healing that takes place. And that's a pretty good picture, not perfect, a pretty good picture of our relationship with God as believers. We continue to sin against Him. We don't lose our status before Him, as if we're no longer children of God, as if we were now, oh, now it's too late. We're not going to heaven now. But still, there's something that needs to be dealt with between us and a holy Father who loves us but is grieved at our sin. And we need to come to Him as a child comes to his parent and say, I was wrong. Forgive me. Forgive me. And we'll talk more about what that looks like. But again, now we're taking in the power of sin, the ugliness of sin. Do you take it in? That your sin really is uglier than you ever thought? That even the least of the sins, the ones we tend to, oh, that's not a big deal. The ones we tend to forget about. The ones we tend to excuse. Even those pollute us. Even those disrupt a relationship with God, would have us, apart from cleansing, away from God for all eternity. Our sin is far worse than we ever thought. But that only drives us forward and shows us the great and glorious good news that the work of Christ is more powerful than we ever imagined. Because it can deal with this worst of problems in a way that is powerful and glorious and good. God provides the solution. It's important to recognize, as Leviticus talks about these sins, that it's God saying to His people, here's how you will deal with it. I will show you the way. God provides the way. We don't figure it out. We don't clean ourselves up. God provides the way. And the way to clean up pollution is the blood of the sacrifice. Right? Sin pollutes, blood purifies. The blood of the sacrifice, the spotless, the costly, the innocent must die. And that animal's blood, right, the very emblem of its life, Leviticus says the life is in the blood. The very emblem of its life, that blood is sprinkled and smeared and poured to demonstrate the application of that death for us. The application of it upon the things which are polluted because of our sin. They're made clean because something dies for us. Right? Of course, it's not hard to see how, as this points us to Jesus. And that's all ultimately where it goes. It's all about Jesus. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the spotless, the costly, the innocent one who must die if we're to be made clean. The defilement is removed. We're reconciled to God. The passage that makes this connection with the sin offering and presents this Leviticus 4 idea best is Hebrews 9. Let me read a couple of verses of Hebrews 9. And as we read through, keep the sin offering in Leviticus in your mind. See if you can see the connections. Right? Picture that scene there at the tent of meeting and the priest with the blood and sprinkling. And now Hebrews talks about Jesus. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the earthly tent, he even goes on to say, not made with hands like the tabernacle on earth. No, that is not of this creation. He enters that better tent, the heavenly one. He entered once for all into the holy places, right, like a priest would go into that tent, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, right, better blood, more perfect substitute, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, right, like the animal, without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Did you hear it? Hebrews is saying, yeah. Take that picture from Leviticus of the priest and the blood being smeared and sprinkled, and think Jesus. That's what he does. Once for all, finally, he goes into that better tent, the heavenly places. He brings his own blood, better blood, the pure sacrifice, the pure substitute, made just like us. And does what the Old Testament sacrifice could never do, actually cleanses to the very core of our being. Takes that pollution and washes it away. This is how we could stand before God, even for all eternity. This is how we, as polluted individuals because of our sin, could actually be before Him. We're cleaned up. There's a great passage in Revelation. There's John having this vision. He's getting this vision of heaven. And this great multitude of people who are standing before God, and they're standing before Him, and they're not destroyed. They're not cast out of His presence for all eternity. That's what they deserve. They're like us. Like everyone apart from Jesus, even the least of their sins. What did we say in the catechism? Deserves the wrath of God, the pains of hell forever. Even the least of our sins, including this great multitude. How can they stand before God and not be destroyed, not have Him leave for eternity? Well, then John gets the answer. Revelation says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They got cleaned up. The blood of Jesus washed them clean. You hear Leviticus? We don't just get to be around an earthly tent. We get to be welcomed into His presence now, and indeed be in His presence for all eternity. So there's the challenge, there's the encouragement, the good news. For you, if you've never trusted Jesus at all, here's the way for you to be made right with God. Here's the way to heaven. You need to be cleaned up, but you do it through the blood of Jesus. Cling to Him by faith, confessing your sin, cling to what He did for you. Cling to what He did for you. And in that, you're washed clean because of what He did. Not because of what you did, because of what He did. His blood washes us clean. We're made white in the blood of the Lamb. But even as believers, we need to think about how this works. We go back to that original question. What do we do when, as believers, we sin? And you realize you've sinned. And maybe you're tempted with either two of those bad options. Maybe you're tempted with just, it's not that bad. Or forget about it. Okay, what's for lunch? Or maybe you're tempted to be overwhelmed and paralyzed and fearful because of that sin. And in comes Leviticus, and in comes the New Testament, and says, no. Here is the way believers think about sin. That both takes it seriously and also rejoices in God's salvation. Really, 1 John is the passage that puts those together. John, in the passage we read this morning, really seems to be reflecting on Leviticus and the sin offering. As he tells believers, yes, you've sinned, and you continue to sin. But what do we do? What do we think of? What do we go to? Well, he says, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We admit our sin. We don't try to deny it. That would make us a liar. So if you catch yourself in a sin, don't minimize it. Don't forget about it. Confess it. Take it to the Lord. Lord, I've sinned against You. Even the worst, even the what seems like the least of my sins is ugly in Your sight. You confess it without excuse. Yes, sad over it. But with joy turning to the Savior, because you have this promise that God, because of the work of His Son, is faithful and is just. Justice will be done on your behalf because the Lamb died for you. Because His blood covers your life through faith, if you're a believer. That's what Scripture says. The Lamb has died for you, and therefore God will forgive. He must forgive. He delights to forgive. forgive and cleanse. Right? There's that image again of sin pollutes, but what does the blood of Jesus do? It cleanses us. We're washed clean. So yeah, we hate our sin, but we don't go to God as if he's going to be so upset to see me. We go joyfully. He's going to delight to forgive because of his son. He's going to cleanse me because of his son. He's going to delight to hear my prayers, even though I don't deserve to get answers, because of his son, and that blood has washed me clean. He's going to give me strength to follow him, to serve the living and true God. All right, we go away, yes, hating our sin more, but actually more excited about Jesus than we ever did before, because we see his grace at work in our lives. Well, now's the time in the service where we transition to going home, where we get to practice. You're going to sin today, tomorrow, the next day. You'll get to practice this. What do you do with your sin? Well, you don't forget about it. Don't downplay it. Don't be overwhelmed by it. Don't be fearful of it. Run to the Lord. Confess it. But cling to that blood of Jesus and do so joyfully in his presence, knowing that, as we read, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and delight in us, his children, because of the work of his eternal Son. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us how to live in you. Lord, even how to live dealing with our sin. That even the opportunities of our failure can be opportunities of grace and glory in our lives because of what Jesus has done. And give us the grace to turn from it, to serve you, the living and true God, with great joy in our hearts, even as we look forward to being cleansed in your presence for all eternity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's sing of the blood of Jesus, 253.
Let's stand together.